Well, we're continuing in this story of 1 Samuel. As we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak all kinds of things in your word. And we come to a passage today that is difficult and dark in many ways, but you've given it to us for good reason. So please help us to hear today what you have to say to us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt really hopeless? It's a terrible thing. There are some points where I've approached a kind of sense of hopelessness, feeling like there's just no way forward, everything's against you, nothing to really look forward to, no way out or no point of trying to find a way out. Now, believe it or not, there are some people who have said that hopelessness is not such a bad thing. In his very honest and influential book, The Myth of Sisyphus, the French atheist thinker Albert Camus insists that facing life without hope is what you have to do. He says that's what real life is. The only way to any true happiness that can be found is through facing it honestly. And so for him, because he thought there is no hope, he said you're better to live life in light of that fact. But the reality is, that sort of view is ultimately unlivable. Humans need hope. If you look around the world, indeed just look around our society, you'll see how much a lack of hope leads to utter despair. There's not much that can be worse than true hopelessness. And that's the picture that we're faced with today in our Bible reading, which we just heard. It's one of the starkest pictures of hopelessness that I think you'll find. It gives us insight into the heart of hopelessness. But it's given to us for a reason. Looking honestly at hopelessness will help us see why hope is such a precious thing. And why it'll help us see why it's something we all need. But in addition to being a kind of stark passage, this picture of hopelessness also comes to us in the form of a story that's one of the strangest in the Bible. You probably noticed. So I want to acknowledge up front, I won't answer all the questions that it might raise about things like the dead and the dark arts and that sort of thing. We'll try and touch on some, and you're welcome to speak to me about them more later. But above all, I hope we can see today together the main things that this passage has to teach us and why they matter. So there's outlines in the service sheets. If you've got your Bibles there, great to have them open to 1 Samuel 28. And if you've got a church Bible, then the black ones are page 254. The burgundy ones are page 237. We're going to look at this in four main parts. Situation, desperation, condemnation, and consolation. But before that, verse 3, the little number 3 there in the Bibles, in chapter 28, big 28, little number 3, the start of our passage, it gives us a bit of a flashback, a sort of a previously in ancient Israel. So look with me, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now Samuel was the great prophet of God that this book's named after, and we heard about his death back in chapter 25. Well, we're reminded of it here in very similar language. And so it's obviously important that we have the fact that Samuel had died in our head at this point, and that's for reasons that become obvious in the passage. But also the mention of Samuel, at the start, and then the immediate mention of King Saul after, brings to mind the relationship between these two men. Their relationship had started off very well. Samuel had anointed Saul, had poured oil on his head, that is, as a sign that he was chosen to be king, and had guided Saul in the early times of his kingship. But after a while, at a couple of points, Saul rejected the word of God given to him through the prophet Samuel. And the relationship had broken down well before Samuel's death. And the mention of Saul expelling the mediums and spiritists from the land at the end of this verse is also a reminder of the better days of Saul. Because these types of practices were clearly outlawed by God through his earlier prophet and lawgiver, Moses. And that happens at a number of points. That's just one of them that's up on the screen. These practices were outlawed, of course, because dabbling in this stuff is dangerous and deceptive and damaging. And Saul had at one time sought to be faithful to the Lord. That's what this is a reminder of, when he'd been following the ways of the Lord. But he fell from that. And by the point we're up to, things had spiraled downwards a long way. So now we come to Saul's situation in this passage. At the verses just before our passage, we see that the Philistines were gathering their forces for battle. Well, in verse 4, it kind of returns to the battle preparations, but it actually jumps forward in time to the point just before the battle. And I say that because, just follow me here, and if you don't follow me, that's okay, but if you're interested in the way the timing works here, in the next chapter, it jumps back to the time when the Philistines were gathered at a place called Aphek. And then later, at the end of next chapter, in 29 verse 11, we see the Philistines march their forces up to Jezreel in the north. But here in verse 4 of chapter 28, the Philistines are already at Shunem, which is in the Jezreel Valley, more than 60 kilometers north of Aphek. And the Israelites are camped across the valley at Mount Gilboa. And so it seems very likely that we've jumped forward to a time just before the battle, kind of a bit of a flash forward now, to give us insight into Saul's situation before the battle. Later on, in the next chapter, we'll kind of go back to the current time. But here's a flash forward to give us insight into Saul's situation immediately before the battle. And his situation is pretty hopeless. Verse 5, Saul looks across at the Philistine army, sees them gathered, and he's terrified. No doubt it was a much bigger and better equipped army than his. And so, verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. No answer from God. Not by any of these three means, which it seems Saul might have expected him to reply. Dreams from the Lord, perhaps that he himself or someone else would have to give a clear direction. Urim, which was a means used by the priests to discern the Lord's will in those days. And prophecy, a word from the Lord through a prophet. But there was no answer. We sing one of our songs here about a very different time. Silence from God blackens the sky. That's the kind of sense here. It's a terrifying thing when God doesn't speak, especially if you are the king of Israel and you've got a Philistine army preparing to strike. So how will Saul respond? Will he wait to see if God does respond? We don't know how much time he had at this point, not much. We don't know whether he knew how soon the Philistines would strike. Will he wait and see? Or will he go forward on what he already knows? He's had words from the Lord before. Maybe he should go back to those. Well, what he does do is this. He falls into desperation. That's the next section. Look at verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." That's what he does. He tells his people to find a woman who is a medium. The exact translation of that phrase, a woman who's a medium, is hard to nail down. We'll come back to it later. But there's one thing for sure about it. It was someone who practices the sorts of things that were not allowed. And indeed, the sorts of things we've just been told in verse 3 that Saul expelled from Israel. Now, at one level, you might have sympathy for Saul here. He was in a real bind. He was facing a terrifying army. He'd not been getting a response from the Lord when he inquired. So it was a difficult situation. He was under real pressure. But at the same time, what he did was clearly wrong. He himself had enforced the outlawing of these very practices that he's now turning to. In his desperation, He was turning to something he knew was wrong. If he'd waited longer on God, would he have had an answer? Maybe. Hard to say. Should he have interpreted this lack of answer as in fact itself being an answer? Perhaps. We'll talk about that more soon. But at any rate, what he does here is verse 8, he disguises himself, he puts on other clothes, and that was necessary, by the way, not only because of the wrong he was doing and wanting to keep that quiet, but also because where the medium was at Endor wasn't a forest moon inhabited by small bears. It's a Star Wars reference for those who don't know and are now rolling their eyes. And now this, Endor, in the real world, was a town that was in the north, to the north of Mount Gilboa, where Saul was. But getting there would mean they had to pass close by the Philistine camp. It's a very risky business. No wonder he had to disguise himself. But he's willing to risk it. So they arrive at this woman's place at night. And things get very bizarre from here on. Verse 9, after the woman protests about Saul trying to trap her, then verse 10, Saul swears to her by the Lord that she won't be punished. Did you notice that? He swears by the Lord as he goes to this medium. There's an ancient Jewish text, the Midrash, which says that Saul swearing by the Lord when he's doing something so unfaithful to the Lord is like a woman swearing on her husband's life when she's lying in the arms of her adulterous lover. It's really ironic in an icky way. But the medium accepts the assurance that Saul gives, and he tells this woman then, bring up Samuel. Now at that point, it gets even more strange. And so as we go through the next little bit, we'll try and address a few questions at this point. Firstly, it does seem to be that somehow this is actually Samuel in some form being brought up here, rather than a kind of false demon or something that, as people have often said. The thing is, Samuel here speaks true words and indeed echoes very closely, what Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 15 from the Lord. So that, combined with the appearance and the prophetic nature of what he says, makes me think it's most likely that it is Samuel in some way. Now, it's hard to say what the implications of that are. Does that mean that, in a general way, people can be called up from the dead somehow? Well, I wouldn't jump to that conclusion for situations outside of this. This is a very unique situation. It's not paralleled in any close way anywhere else in the Bible. But it's hard to say for sure because it's such a strange passage. Did this woman have some sort of genuine dark powers to be able to connect with people from the dead somehow or with something from the dead? Well, the phrase used for her in verse 7, a woman who is a medium, as I said, is very hard to nail down. There's a few different possibilities what it might mean. It might mean that she was a female necromancer, so someone who claimed to bring up the dead. It might mean that she was someone who was possessed by a spirit associated with the dead or something similar. Or it might mean that she was a devotee of the Canaanite goddess of the dead. They're all possible meanings of the phrase. Like I say, it's a tricky phrase. But whatever the case, it certainly has something to do with the dead. The word has to do with the word for pit, which is the idea of the place of the dead. And she seems to have had a reputation for dealing with the dead, whether that was a genuine thing or by deception. But notice, she seems totally shocked when Samuel appears in verse 12. This was something different to what she was expecting. It seems whether she didn't know who she was calling up or whether this was for some other reason, it was fundamentally different to what she usually did. Whatever the case, it seems like it's above her pay grade. There's something different going on here. So it could well be that this was in some way a special apparition of Samuel sent by God because of the unique situation to deliver a message that we will see in a moment. God has, in very different situations, sent people who were dead, Moses in particular, to others, to Jesus. This is a very different situation, but it may be something like that. As I say, it's very hard to say because we're given this one strange passage. But whatever the case, Saul's act is an act of desperation to consult this medium. He certainly thinks he wants to get a word from Samuel from the dead. And it was a very unwise and dangerous action Saul took. And it's about to get worse as desperation moves to condemnation. After the initial interaction between Saul and Samuel in verse 15, Samuel delivers the guidance that Saul asked for, but it wasn't what he wanted, wasn't what he hoped for. Look from verse 16 again. Hear these verses again from Samuel. Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." It's a devastating message of condemnation. And there's no immediate hope. And the reason for this message is given in verse 18, because of Saul's disobedience to the Lord. You can go back to chapter 15 to see the situation with the Amalekites. That itself is a tough passage in a way. But the key point here is that Saul had disobeyed the Lord. In fact, if you go back and look at chapter 15, you'll see he disobeyed the Lord for his own selfish reasons. As the king of Israel, Saul's obedience to the Lord was essential. And he'd been told that from the beginning. But he'd not been faithful. And in fact, the answer he got here was the answer that he'd already gotten. Samuel's words in verse 17 here are very similar to what he said to Saul when Saul was disobedient back in chapter 15. Very similar. So in many ways, the fact that Saul got no answer before when he inquired of the Lord probably should have pointed him to the previous answer that he had in chapter 15. He'd already had an answer. And perhaps that in turn should have driven him to repentance, to really humbling himself before God and repenting of what he'd done back in chapter 15 and the wrong he'd done since. Now, we're not told that directly in this passage. This passage doesn't say Saul should have repented. And as I've said, it's a unique situation with Saul as the king of Israel kind of at the end of God's patience with him. But it seems like repentance would have been a good direction. But, did you see, there's really no sign of actual repentance in Saul here. In many ways, it's the opposite. Look at verse 15 again, which you might think has sort of a repentant edge to it, but look more carefully. When he explains his reason for calling Samuel up, look how he speaks. You notice how often he says, "me, my." The Philistines are against me. Really, Saul? Against you. Not against all the people that are going to get killed with you. Just against you. The Philistines are against me. God has departed from me. He doesn't answer me. Me, me, me. My situation. As has been the trend very often with Saul, there doesn't seem to be sorrow for the actual sin, for the actual wrong that he's done against the Lord and against others. Not sorry for that, but just for the consequences of that sin. The situation it's gotten him into. Now that's worth us taking on board when we consider our own sin and our response to it. Because often, I know this myself, I think, "Oh Lord, I wish I wasn't in this situation so I hadn't done that. I wish I didn't feel so bad." How about, "I wish I hadn't offended you because you are great"? How about, "I wish I hadn't hurt that person so that they were annoyed with me"? Not because they're annoyed with me, because I wish I didn't hurt them. Because I wish I didn't hurt you. Also, as a short aside here, this Saul's sort of situation here and his attitude in this leads me to a thought about hopelessness again. Because Saul really is hopeless here. But that's in part because of his self-focus. There's a French thinker, Camus, that I mentioned before. He embraces hopelessness in a way, as I said. But it's interesting, his hopelessness was at least partly grounded in a refusal to believe in God. Particularly, he refused to believe in a God who was sovereign, who was in charge, who has everything in his hands, and therefore before whom we have to humble ourselves. Here's a quote from the myth of Sisyphus where he's talking about some other thinkers who he really respected, but he says they let hope into their picture, which was a mistake. And he says this: they embrace the God that consumes them. It's through humility that hope enters in. It's actually a profound insight. Through humility before God comes hope, says Albert Camus. But he doesn't think that hope is worth being humble for. He doesn't think it's worth the cost of humility to have hope. Could that be us? Could that be you today? You resist the hope that could be there in God because you don't really want God to be there. You don't want to have to humble yourself before him. That's a hopeless situation to be in. The cost of keeping your pride is hopelessness. That is too great a cost. Please don't pay it. Back to the passage. Again, the picture we see here is one of a man who has no hope, who is condemned. And whether it's by his own choice or not, he's no relief from the hopelessness of his condemnation here. But also notice one more thing here from these words of the deceased Samuel. Verse 19. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hand of the Philistines. The fate of the people is caught up with the fate of the king. So when the king is hopeless, there's no hope for the people. As commentator Joyce Baldwin says about Saul by the end of this passage, it's hard to envisage a more terrible situation in which to find oneself. And it's hard to think of a worse situation for a people than following a king who is as hopeless as Saul was. Well, the end of the passage is perhaps a little bit of consolation, which you're probably looking forward to by now. It's pretty bleak. Verse 20, the message from Samuel knocks Saul flat. It's often been noted how impressively tall Saul is, but now we see his full height spread out on the ground, terrified, as he's completely lowered. He's got no strength, in part because he hadn't eaten for a day and a night. Maybe he was fasting, and maybe he was just nervous about the battle. But though he refuses to eat at first, in verses 21 to 23, the woman and the men that came with Saul end up convincing him to eat. And so verse 24, she makes him this meal, and it is a very impressive meal. The fattened calf that it talks about there was like special occasion food. The commentator John Woodhouse says, it was a meal fit for a king. The trouble was it was eaten by a man not fit to be king. Yet it seems that in some way Saul is kind of placated with this last meal before he dies, as he sits there and watches it being prepared and then eats it. Perhaps he's having his mind taken off the hopelessness by the simple pleasure. While that might be a good thing in a way, of course, it's only masking the true hopelessness of the situation for a little while. Then he and his men go out, verse 25, into the night. And so there is our portrait of the heart of hopelessness. Pretty bleak, eh? It has been a portrait of hopelessness, which we've seen in Saul, because there's no real hope here at all. In fact, what we see here in some ways is a walking illustration of what it means to be without God and without hope. And it's what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the Bible, describes as being separate from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. That's pretty much where Saul is, cut off now from the promises of the Lord's people and condemned, and so hopeless. And if you look at things honestly, that's what it's like in the world without God. That's why it's actually been worth this long, difficult look at hopelessness in this passage today. I'm, in a sense, thankful to the Lord for the rain, for many reasons, but one of them is it kind of fits, doesn't it? Just the bleakness. Because the realism of this passage, if we take it seriously, it will actually help us in a number of ways. Firstly, it'll help us to be truly thankful for the hope we do have if we know Jesus. You can get so used to that you stop being thankful. You stop wondering at how amazing it is to have hope. Because as Paul goes on in that passage there from Ephesians in the New Testament, we're without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, things have changed. Hopelessness is not the end for those who know Jesus, because those who were separate from Christ and without God, he brought back to God through his own death for our sins. So if we do repent, we see the wrong we've done, and therefore we see our deep need for forgiveness, it'll cause us to run to him and take hold of his death in our place, and to find that thereby we are brought to God. And we're left, therefore, with a very solid hope, a hope that goes beyond death. That's why God sent his son. If we look honestly at hopelessness, it helps us appreciate hope. But also, secondly, if we see the true horror of hopelessness here, hopelessness without God, as we look at Saul, we'll also be deeply thankful for the king that we have, the same Jesus, who not only died for us, but continually leads us and rules us because he came back to life again. He will never fall into unfaithfulness like Saul did. Remember, the people were going to go down because Saul was going down. Well, our king will not lead us in that direction. We don't need to fear being led into hopelessness by him. He will always lead us in faithfulness, so therefore he'll always lead us into hope. And thirdly, that means, of course, that we're going to want to share this message of hope in a world full of hopelessness. There is so much hopelessness around. We've seen how horrible, just a glimpse of how horrible hopelessness without God is. But we have reason for hope if we know the Lord Jesus. And it's a reason to share, including with people who are kind of self-medicating with good lives in one way or another. They might be saying to themselves, I'm moral. I'm moral. I'll be fine. I'm a good person. They might be saying to themselves, I've got things to enjoy, like Saul's last meal. They might be saying, I'm on the right side of history. But that's all a cover, ultimately. The reality of life in the face of death is better understood by people like Camus, who are honest about it, than by those who pretend life's just fine and rosy without God. Underneath, deep down, somewhere, we know this. People know it. We know we need a hope that goes beyond death. We all need it. And we have that hope if we know Jesus. We have that hope in a world of hopelessness, so let's share it. And finally, for those of us here today who may actually be separate from God because you don't know Jesus as your king, please see the hopelessness of your situation. Saul is an honest picture of it. And the comforts that we all console ourselves with, like Saul's last meal, are actually only a brief respite to distract us from the true hopelessness. They will not satisfy in the end, and they certainly won't save us from our hopeless fate without God. But there is hope. It's found in Jesus. So come and find real hope in him. There is hope for the hopeless who will find it in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, this isn't an easy picture to look at. It's easier in many ways to avert our eyes from the situation of someone like Saul. Thank you for making us look so that we can see the reality of what hopelessness is, of what hopelessness without you is. Help us then to run to the one who gives true hope. Amen.